I don't know if you've heard of even what's called the Andy Griffith Show. I don't know, that might date some people, I guess. It even dates me because it was, you know, it came out before I was even born. But I, you know, it was on TV while I was growing up, and even now, I think it was on Netflix or whatever. If not, I know many people like buying the CDs and watching the episodes. But there is an episode of a situation that happened in Mayberry where the sheriff went out of town, and his deputy Barney. You guys know the deputy Barney. All right, well, he's left in charge. Barney's left in charge. And I don't know if you've seen this episode. It's really silly, as like all of them are. But he needs to recruit his own deputy now. So who does he go get? He go gets the mechanic. And he is now his deputy. So Barney and his new deputy, the mechanic, I forget his name, are out walking the town in the evening. And all of a sudden, they're walking down this road, and the bank is getting robbed. And so they both jump behind a parked car, and they're watching this happen. And the deputy says, "We got to call the police." And Barney looks at him and is like, "Oh, we are the police." And that realization, I think, is really telling. Because when you look at today, for instance, I don't know about you, but, you know, I have a tendency to watch a lot of news and try to keep my finger on the pulse of our culture. And I read a lot of social media sites and whatnot. And we have a tendency to say, man, the world is getting so dark, isn't it? We're seeing a polarization happen like nothing we've seen before, really, in our lifetime, I believe. And we're seeing with that polarization, people getting categorized fairly or unfairly. And I'm not about to go into politics or all of those things right now. But, you know, we have a tendency, I think, when we sit there and we think about these things, somebody says, or I have said, man, somebody needs to do something about this. And then we realize, wait a minute, we're the church. The responsibility falls on us who have been called by God to be the salt and light on the earth. We are the body of Christ. And you think, boy, it's easier just to call somebody to get it done, isn't it? Until you realize, wait a minute, we're the people that are going to be called. And it's with that realization this morning that I think we can go into and have that in our minds, because when it came to the people in Nehemiah's time, man, somebody needs to go and build that wall. Wait a minute. That's us. Oh, they didn't say, oh, that's not my gift. I'm not a mason. As you notice through some of the details, as we were walking through Nehemiah chapter 3, did you read one mason doing the work? I didn't see it, and maybe there was. Of course, there needed to be some expertise, somebody given some instructions on how to do it right. But I find it very curious that from Nehemiah chapter 2:18, say, let's go build that wall. Nehemiah's like, come on, and everybody dropped what they were doing, and they went and did it regardless of their gifts or interests. They realized collectively that there was a monumentous event and task that needed to get done, and everybody's all in. Why was Nehemiah chapter 3 written and included? It's to show us that very lesson. It's all of us. We can't just call the police. We can't just call the mason. We can't call those who are gifted. We have to realize that those of us who are sitting with our bum on this pew, we are the ones responsible to build the kingdom that God has commanded us to go, be salt and light of the earth. We are the ones responsible. Nehemiah chapter 3, in my opinion, proves and teaches us this point. Now, just a bit of review, because it's been 3 or 4 weeks now since we've left Nehemiah. We're coming back to it in chapter 3. Nehemiah 1, let me just turn this on because there's some points here. I just real briefly put down the points of the message. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we were talking about the power of a godly burden. Nehemiah heard the story of what was taking place. God placed on his heart a burden, and he acted on it. And a person that God uses, the power of a godly burden, the person God uses as a godly burden for his kingdom, a person God uses as a vision for God's purpose, and a person God uses as a commitment to the kingdom agenda. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 now, so Nehemiah had this burden, and we saw an incredible prayer at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1. It's very moving. I encourage you to go back and read it just to get the heartbeat of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, to respond to a godly burden, we need to wait patiently for God's timing, but waiting patiently doesn't mean you don't do anything. He was very active in praying and planning. Number two, to respond to a godly burden, we need to work with those God has placed in our lives. And we saw that Nehemiah worked with a pagan king. And, you know, we talked about how Christians should be, you know, glorifying the name of God by being hard workers in the marketplace. And we applied that in that direction. And then number three, to respond to a godly burden, we need to wisely address challenges because they will come. Whenever we realize that, hey, we are the people that we are to be calling to go and make a kingdom impact in a lost and broken world, we have to understand and know that there will be opposition to that by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by being sober-minded of those things as we engage the world with the kingdom agenda, we will be better prepared and know that opposition will come, and we won't be surprised by it. Why do we have Nehemiah chapter 3? It was written to show us the importance of working together to accomplish godly burdens God has placed in our hearts. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. Now imagine with me for a moment that before Christmas Day, you haven't eaten for like 2 days, or maybe not even that long. I get hungry after a few hours. So let's just say, you know, a day, 24 hours since you've last eaten, and you're pretty hungry. In fact, you're getting hangry a little bit easier. Let's admit it. And you smell that food cooking, and that even makes you a little bit more, you know, anxious to get to that banquet table. And you walk in, and there's, I don't know, for some of us with the big families, I'm an only child, I have a small family, but we got a couple of families together this Christmas, and the spread on that table was crazy. I just couldn't believe the amount of food that was there. It was awesome, and can you imagine with me, like, just this big banquet table with big, big plates of food all the way down the middle. You got all those empty plates with the nice napkins folded and everything. You can just see it. Maybe some candles lit there and some Christmas lights, Christmas music playing. And you sit down. You are hungry. And you sit down at the table. Everybody sits down around this table. And you pray. And then you're ready to dig in, but you just realize that you've got a major problem. Your elbows don't bend. And you're hungry, and you want to mow into this food right now. But your elbows don't bend. That's a problem, right, Winston? Oh, major problem. And you're hungry. Then you realize, you look around the table, and not everybody has that same problem. Their elbows cannot bend. So you got all this food. You're all hungry. You get all this food in front of you, and you can't eat. You got a problem. Unless, of course, you want to, like, just maybe put your face in the plate, but that's awkward. That does not fit the illustration. So let's say you can't do that either, okay? Because I could think of you right now and say, well, I could do that. Stick with the illustration. So everybody around this table can't bend their elbows, and all of a sudden, your neighbor looks at you, you look at him or her, and this person reaches down, grabs some food, and then just slowly goes over and feeds you, all right? You get some food and you realize, hey, this is a good deal. And you start feeding each other. It's a silly and awkward conversation, and a silly and awkward illustration as well. But I think it pictures how the church should operate in a way. We're all created as independent individuals, and I get that. But I think that there's a lesson that we can learn as the gospel transforms our life. We become to realize as we mature how dependent I am on others. Do you realize, have you experienced that in your walk with the Lord? I know some of us, including me, I don't want to be dependent on anybody. I'm a pretty independent person. And having this idea of maturity, as I think, and as our culture thinks, the more mature you get as you get older, the more independent you should become. The gospel is counterintuitive, isn't it? Because when the gospel comes into our life, we start realizing, A, our position in the body of Christ, not only our position, but our responsibility towards one another. Everything changes. The more mature I become in Christ, the more dependent I become on one another. And I pray that this morning that, because I have a tendency to think that we can, the moment we talk about something like this, our guard goes up and we can become a little bit defensive. Because I don't want to be dependent on anybody. You know, of course I'm dependent on the Lord, and I just want it to remain that there. But that isn't the way that Christ intended the church to operate. He intended the church to operate as if we're all around this big, gigantic banquet table with our elbows that can't bend. Silly, awkward, I know. But with that awkwardness and silliness, if you were hungry, you would take that spoonful. How hungry are you for the sanctification in your life this morning? I just talked with a dear brother who said, you know, I've got peaks and valleys this season, and it's been tough. My response to that would be, well, I pray that they would be sanctifying moments in your life. I do. I know this time of year, and this is where I get a little frustrated with Christmas and New Year's, because we throw it out there. It's all happy, happy. If you're not happy, then you're not experiencing the Christmas season. That is a lie. It's about hope. It's about being anchored in the gospel where we cannot be shaken. Regardless of our circumstances, we will have joy. Regardless of the peaks and valleys in our life, we will proclaim the gospel, because we become more needy on each other to get us through that season. So when we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, we see all of these things, and that was a long introduction, and I realized that. I will not be going through verse by verse this morning. As you can probably understand as I've read through the text. But there are some things that we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 3 when it comes to community, when it comes to the church functioning, where it comes to me seeing my own responsibility, where I would so love to say, hey, let's call somebody, but when we realize that that call would just be redirected to my number. It is my responsibility and our responsibility to be salt and light in the world by building the church that Christ has entrusted us to do. By making disciples, bringing glory to God, by making disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ. So there are three things that we're going to look at this morning. So the first one was the power of a godly burden. The second one was how to respond to a godly burden. The third one now is how to act on a godly burden. To act on a godly burden, we need a common purpose vision for the task. Now, Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 18, got, I'm not going to say convinced everybody, but was able to cast a vision for their purpose to rebuild the wall, to protect the temple and the city. And everybody was all in on that. And they said, let's go do it. Let's go build this wall. The irony today in the news is crazy, but we won't talk about that. You can't work together. The people couldn't work together if they had different visions on how to build that wall. Let's say, you know, one person wanted to build a nice decorative fence, you know, and another person wanted to put up a huge 4-foot wide or 10-foot wide concrete wall that's 25 feet high. And then you've got the other person doing the other section, planting flowers and doing nice little vine growing things on some, you know, metal fence, and they come up against each other. Both very good ideas, but it's not accomplishing the purpose, and the vision isn't working out. So you got to understand, when it comes to act on a godly burden, we need a common purpose vision for the task. Everybody needs to be together on that purpose and have a vision that would accomplish that purpose. How do I see this unpack so that this can be done? Now, for the people of Israel at the time, you know, you look at the wall and you can say something that is an objective thing that we can look at. When the wall is done, the people can wipe their hands and say, job well done, slap each other on the back, high fives, the wall is protecting the city, we're done. That's an objective way to say we have been faithful to this and we've completed the task. Today in the church, it's not so easy. You know, I'm kind of envious of the people that were building that wall, because they were given a task and there was a completion date and there is a way to objectively look at that. When you look at the church today, we are called to build the kingdom by making disciples, by loving God, by loving others with the great commandment and all these things, and to be sanctified as individuals being interdependent in the church. How can we measure that? You know, and in some ways, and even a look at my own life, as I try to find quantitative ways to be able to measure my own personal sanctification, I find that I get more humbled than encouraged. I get more brought down to reality when it looks at my own personal sanctification, and I think, man, I'm so embarrassed by my lack or slow growth in my walk with God. This is why I believe when it comes to sanctification, it's a community project. This is where we need to be and learn interdependence among one another within the family of faith. Too often we've grown up with an idea that we're going to take our own responsibility, which we should, but it should include one another. Not to be independent of each other and saying, I'm going to do this myself. That is not a picture in which God wants in our lives. You look at even the Godhead. You have three individuals, but they live in community. They are one. So our relationship with each other, though separate, should be one in the body of Christ. Again, this gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? You know, the idea that I need to be vulnerable to other people. My business is my own, so no touchy. Well, I think, of course, we need to be careful how vulnerable we actually truly become with one another. But are you vulnerable at all with anyone, is my question. Are you opening that door for awkward conversations that are sanctifying moments in our lives? That's the question we need to ask. Who could that be? What can we do? How can we allow that to happen in our own lives? God has a vision and purpose in our own lives, first of all, that we would be sanctified, that we would look more and more reflecting both the character and priorities of Christ in our own life. That, my friends, is a community project, one another. By being standoffish, by not allowing community in our lives, we're limiting, in my view, what I think the scriptures teach, we're limiting the power of the gospel by saying no, back off. I really believe that. That's not a gospel value of independence. As we mature, may we be humbled enough to know and desire in our lives the need for interdependence so that we can feed one another. All right, let's go on. Number two, to act on godly burdens, we need godly leaders who can help everyone progress toward the common purpose. What I find interesting here is that the people have been in the land for 90 plus years already, and the wall had not been built. Are we tracking together? We know that. So Zerubbabel came, built the temple. Then there was a gap, okay, and then Ezra came. Ezra and Nehemiah kind of overlap a little bit. But there was a gap of 90 years where the temple was not built. All the while, there were people there living comfortable and good lives, you know, getting by and loving life as it is. It wasn't until Nehemiah came that the wall that God built, and in fact, not only did it get built, But it got built in an incredibly short period of time. In fact, it was a miracle. God raised up Nehemiah as a godly leader to come and help the troops, per se, the people, to build that wall. God raised up Nehemiah. So with that point, there's six quick sub-points under that. Now, if we're in a position of leadership, or even if we're not, if we're following in a way in a ministry or other things, there are things that we can pull out of this that are vital and good. First of all, Nehemiah was able to motivate people. I find this an incredible thing. Motivation is the key to productivity, isn't it? You know, after Christmas or even before Christmas, you just had your Christmas meal. You know, it's funny what the motivation company has equal to how clean your house is, right? It's funny how much motivation company has when you're inviting people over for dinner. That means, or supper, that means you've got to get the food prepared before then. So the interesting thing about motivation is that it does compel us to get the job done, correct? Now, it could be with the pressure of that. It could be of a monetary value. Maybe you don't like the look of your house, and you sit there and you're just tired of procrastinating on it, and now there's motivation to get to change the look of the house, to revamp it, to refurbish it, to change the landscape or something. But there's motivation that gets you to do it. Problem is with motivation, especially with large groups. What motivates me and what motivates you may be completely different. And, you know, personalities come into effect and things like that. And so, you know, when I was growing up in sports, I was somehow, and bizarrely, I'm not saying this is a good thing, but I loved it when my coach yelled at me. I loved it when he did the table flip and kicked the garbage can and he's getting me all riled up. And I'm like, yeah, I got to change. I got to get better at what I'm doing. And I just responded really well to that. Well, today, if you yell at a kid, they melt into oblivion, you know, and I'm not saying one's right or wrong, but I'm just saying that there are different things that I get motivated by where other people won't. So when Nehemiah, when he came in to the situation, he motivated the people to do it. I find him very clever, very spirit-led, and that's why I like a godly leader came in and motivated them to do that. Number two, Nehemiah had a plan, and we talked a little bit about this in chapter 2, and you can tell now, if you just look at Nehemiah chapter 3, you look at the detail that went into explaining what was going on. I can imagine in my own mind's eye on this, that he was a guy that took notes. And he was a guy that said, okay, you do this, you do that, you get over there, you do this and that, because you have the high capacity person, so you can do both of these things. He had a plan. You know, there was different walls and different gates and different things to do, and he broke it down into manageable sizes. You know, if you look at the passage of Nehemiah chapter 3, it can be broken down into three manageable units: the east wall, the west wall, and the north wall. Nehemiah had a plan. He says, okay, you guys get going on this, you do that, and you do that. It's very clear as you go through the text that he assigned the available people to do various tasks in various areas, on various walls, to do all of those things, and he coordinated them and put everything so that it fit together really well. Nothing is wrong with organization. Nothing is wrong with that. You know, we could get into, and I won't, we don't have time, get into the argument that the church is not an organization, it's an organism. I would push back delicately on that, even though I understand the spirit behind the comment that the church is an organism and not an organization, but I would say it's divinely both. We need to have organization, and we need to know and understand that we are an active, living temple of the living God. We are the body of Christ. So I understand both sides. but we are also a divine organization as well. And I'm going to talk and comment on that in just a little bit. Nehemiah delegated work to others. He was a delegator. We see that. He assigned different people with different things. One thing with delegation that I learned and probably still need to continue to learn, along with many of us when it comes to delegation, is the simple thing is that we need to trust others. The second thing is that we need to allow people to fail in their delegation tasks. This is difficult for people who are type A personalities, of course, where it is true sometimes that if you would do it, it would just get done faster or maybe even better. I don't even know. But the fact of the matter is, what that sentence I put back near just a few moments ago is that no one can do everything, but everyone can do something. Nehemiah walked into his leadership role with that, and he trusted others. He understood that others had gifts and tried to partner those things up, and I see that, and that's what he did. Nehemiah showed responsibility by his oversight. See, the thing is with delegation, and this is an interesting thought, with delegation, as you release things to other people, leaders need to show responsibility by having oversight. And it's not just, here, you do this, give them the portfolio, walk away, wash your hands, and then just say, get it done, you sink, or you sail based on what you can do. Delegating is not included with that. Or delegation is not micromanaging as well. Delegation is entrusting, but also overseeing. So I'm sure he would walk around the wall, check in with people from time to time, help people problem solve when things came up. And even though he didn't know the answer to the problem, he would say, hey, the guy on the north wall was dealing with the same thing. Let me go figure that out and I'll come back and help you out with this. Or I'll connect you to or something. So when there's oversight, it doesn't mean that they micromanage or just let them go, but they actually have responsibility in overseeing the entire project. He had oversight over the entire project. And this is also something that we can learn about leadership within the church. The elders need to delegate, but they also need to show oversight over the entire church. And this is a role that, of course, is difficult and challenging. People who hold these offices need to be, of course, qualified and desiring of it. Humbly, of course, where they fit the qualifications in Timothy and Titus and in Romans and Ephesians. Next one. Nehemiah encouraged and recognized people's work. You can see that as he's going through here. He names what they did. Who their giftings and talents are. He went through and he recognized people. And I know those of us, when we do a task or we do something, we tend not want to be making a big deal of. That could be humility or that could be false humility. I don't know. But sometimes I think it is important for leaders to recognize people's work, to do so humbly, but to show how God is working in and through each of our lives is healthy and good and right to do. He encouraged and recognized leaders. Now, I admit that I don't do it enough. I think that there is a fear, so I'm going to justify some of this, that there is a fear that if you recognize one, there's a fear that you're not going to recognize another, so you're worried about hurt feelings and whatnot. But I think as a worker, as someone who is doing the work at ground level, we're not concerned about getting recognition anyway. So the fact that one got recognition and the other one didn't shouldn't bother us because we're motivated by the glory of God and by the gospel. That's it. But on the leadership's point of view, they should be willing to encourage and recognize people's work. Nehemiah did not get distracted by non-cooperative people. If you look in, I think it's verse 5 or 6 of Nehemiah chapter 3, the noblemen of the Toakites. Let's look at that real quick. There were some noblemen that decided not to engage, the Tekoites, verse 5. If you look there real quick, there's a nobleman of the Tekoites that decided, you know what, I'm not going to do it. I don't know why they didn't engage. I don't know why they didn't involve themselves. Maybe they felt that they were above that as far because they were noblemen. But if you look in other areas, they were noblemen who didn't even live in Jerusalem that left their area and came and helped. So it wasn't the fact that they were noblemen that they decided not to do that job. It was just those group of people. Now, when those people weren't cooperative, I think Nehemiah, it's not that he ignored them, but it's that it just didn't bother him. I'm like, okay, you can just not do anything, and I'm going to work with the people that will. So it's not that he deliberately ignored those noblemen, I'm sure. But the fact of the matter is, there was a job that needed to get done. He had people who were the resources that were willing to do the work, and he worked with them. Number three. Almost done, you guys. This is really good. Number three. To act on godly burdens, we need willing people to do their part. Not say, hey, we need to call the police. I'm just going to let that sit for a moment. We are living in a time that is absolutely fascinating. I watched R.C. Sproul's funeral. Did anybody watch that? Okay, me and you. I guess we can have a conversation. I watched the R.C. Sproul funeral. I encourage you to watch it. We witnessed a legacy of a godly man. Just an amazing legacy. Now, part of that legacy was John MacArthur giving the eulogy. And what was amazing about that is that he was up there giving a eulogy, talking about when there was a need, there was RC. He wasn't willing necessarily to call somebody else to do the work. He went into some very difficult spots, and he was willing to put himself in the line of fire, so to speak, and he took on some major battles, I'll tell you. Major, major battles within Christendom. And the beautiful description of John MacArthur about R.C. Sproul, I encourage you to listen to and watch. You know, in a way, it kind of sat there and it's like, man, how could godly people not want that for themselves? It's such an incredible reminder that we are to be people who are willing to put themselves in the line of fire for the gospel. Willing people, willing to do it. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, there's four things. First one is, the workers were willing to cooperate and coordinate with one another for overall purposes. Now, let me just sidestep for a moment. Who's built Lego walls before? Okay, so Lego walls, right? Now, I think we've all run into this conundrum when we build Lego and build a wall. So there's different ways that you can do it. Now, for me, in my inexperience of Lego making, I would make a wall by taking brick by brick and putting one on top of the other and make a stack of about six and then build another stack of six and build another stack of six and build another and then place them all on that big green Lego mat. You know what I'm talking about? How strong do you think that wall is going to be when you do that? How strong is that wall? Why? Yeah, it's a silly question, right? It's obvious. It's just going to fall over because it's not interconnected, right? It's not interconnected. You need to build a wall that is interconnected. Here, the workers were willing to cooperate and coordinate with one another for overall purposes. So the overall purpose was to build this wall, and they weren't just going to build their section of six bricks high, wipe their hands, and walk away. No, they had to get together with the person making the wall next to them and say, how are we going to cooperate and coordinate to make this wall fortified together? I'm not just going to do my job, wipe my hands, and say, oh, I'm done, and walk away, go back to my house. No, there needs to be cooperation and coordination within people to do the job, to make the wall fortified, to make it strong, and to make it work, to make it do its purpose. That is an obvious question. You should have looked at Tyler's face when I asked. He's just like frowning. It's obvious. That is how obvious it is for the church for us to be able to work together, to coordinate and to cooperate. Because to do so would just lead to defeat. It would make our kingdom walls, per se, very, very penetrable. See, this is what we do. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a little light into Bethany Baptist Church. So we have a body called the Servant Leadership Board. Okay? Now, the Servant Leadership Board gets together once a month to do this interlocking brick thing within the church. Right, Henry? That's what we do when we get together as ministry leaders of the local church. Once a month, we get together, we pray, we share, we talk, we strategize, we make decisions. We are trying to get rid of the idea of, I'm making my own portion of the wall 6 bricks high, and I'm done my responsibility, and I'm walking away. No! That's called ministry silo work. We are not operating and working in ministry silos. We are to be coordinating and cooperating. We're building a church that works together cooperatively and coordinating our efforts. So once a month, the SLB does that, the Servant Leadership Board. Number two, the workers were willing to compliment each other for the overall cause. Now that's not, oh, you're doing such a great job building that wall. That wall looks amazing. Now, although that could be helpful, that isn't what the compliment word is used here. The word compliment is where they're willing to use their giftings to complement other people's giftings in order to have a strong and vibrant ministry, strong and vibrant walls. They were using each other to complement one another. Now, in ministry efforts in the local church and in other ministries and even in the marketplace, you are looking for not necessarily only a person who can do the work. There's also called chemistry. You want people who have good chemistry with one another to be effective. In a sense, they complement one another. Does that make sense? Are we tracking there? Are we together for the overall cause? Okay, some workers were willing to work outside of their area of strength. So, this is part of my personal pet peeve. When a person is asked to do something and they say, oh, it's not my gift. I'm not going to do it. Well, when there is a need, it becomes your gift. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the gift giver. To say that it's not my gift and you refuse to do it, you're saying that the Holy Spirit can equip you to do that work. You need to be careful. You need to be careful by refusing opportunities when there's glaring holes in the wall of the ministry that needs to be filled. You don't say, no, it's not my gift, turn around and walk away. You have goldsmiths and perfume makers building the wall. You have noblemen coming down. You have priests building gates. Everybody was all in, doing all the work, pitching and doing what they can, learning from one another, complimenting one another, being willing to do the work regardless of their gifting for the purposes of God. They were acting on a godly burden, and they're saying, I'm all in. Let's use one another, be dependent on one another in godly ways to get the job done. That's what the third one there is. Some workers were willing to work outside of their area of strength. And the last one is this. The workers need to be willing to do anything, even less desirable jobs. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but there was one guy whose name was mentioned twice. I don't know if I even pronounced it right. Melchijah. He was mentioned twice. One, he was working on a portion of his wall by his house. But then another time he was mentioned, he went and worked on the dung gate. Okay. So the dung gate, for lack of a better word, was a not nice place that would probably be where a lot of the sanitation would be collected. Let's put it that way. Okay? And he was willing to go there to that less desire. Let's just say there was probably more people at the sheep gate than there was at the dung gate to finish that job. But this guy Melchijah, he was mentioned. He went to the dung gate and finished that job. It was less desirable, but it didn't matter to him because he needed to get that job done for the glory of God. Now there might be some areas of ministry that might be less desirable and things that you know, that doesn't fit my gifting, but are you willing to do the work, to coordinate, to cooperate in order for the kingdom of God to grow and be built, ultimately so that God would get the glory? 1 Peter 4, I'm going to close with this. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Use your giftings. Last illustration. Now, I don't know if this is true story or if this is an illustration. I just read it and I thought it was fitting. Okay, so let me just read it and we'll close with this. Some Western missionaries in a remote area of the Philippine Islands set up a croquet game in the front yard. Does everybody know what croquet is? I played it as a kid. I didn't really play it after that, but you got a hammer, a mallet, and you got some balls, and you got some hoops that you got to go through. Everybody tracking? And then at the end, there's a wicket that you got to hit the wicket, correct? And then your job is done. In the meantime, you can take your ball and hit other people's balls and put them out of play. Am I messing up the rules here? Okay, all right. So with all that in mind, that's important. Okay, you need to know how the game is played for the illustration to work. Okay. So, some Western missionaries in a remote area of the Philippines set up a croquet game in their front yard. Several of their local neighbors came interested and wanted to play, and so the missionary explained the rules, probably better than what I did. But anyway, he gave each one a mallet and a ball and got them going. So all these locals came, all the people that were there came and started playing this game. As the game progressed, opportunity came for one of the players to take advantage of another by knocking that person's ball right out of the court. Now, the missionary excitedly explained how this happens, but the advice puzzled the local native. Why would I want to knock his ball out of the court? Oh, so you'll win, said the missionary, explained excitingly. The short native kind of looked at him with confusion and bewilderment. And it should be noted that in a hunting and gathering society, people survive not by competing, but by sharing equally in every activity. The game continued, but no one followed the missionary's advice. When a player successfully got through all the hoops and hit the wicket, the game was not over for him. He went back and gave aid to his fellow players. As the final player moved back toward the last wicket, the game was still very much a team effort. Finally, when the last wicket was played, the whole group shouted, "We won! We won!" That's how the church should operate. We shouldn't be working in ministry silos. We shouldn't be keeping in our own personal silos even. Showing and becoming vulnerable, allowing sanctification, being a community project to work together. To work together to accomplish the godly vision that God has given us. The purpose of the church is to bring glory to God by making disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ. I pray that this would be something that we would have a passion for and that we would together collectively work towards. I'm going to invite Lorna to come, and we're going to sing one last song. And again, you have to have patience.